The message this morning I titled it, Blessed of God. Blessed of God, part one. And I say part one because I'm not sure how far we'll get into these verses this morning, but it's from the text that Michael just read to us, Matthew 5. And one reason I'm not sure how far we'll get, I want to begin by discussing some things that are commonly true of all of these verses. All of these verses, as we heard Michael read over and over again, that begin with, blessed are. By the way, I've always read the Beatitudes, as they're called here, as Michael did, blessed are. And then other times I say blessed. So you're going to hear me. I'll go back and forth all throughout this message today, so I'm not sure which is proper. But when I say blessed or I say blessed, I mean the same thing. If you were here last week, you'll recall that in our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, we established that its central theme is the gospel of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom of heaven itself. And that's what we'll start looking at here as we begin our verse-by-verse study in Matthew 5. And keep in mind that, as we reviewed, that it's not a kingdom with geographical borders, but rather it speaks of a dominion or a reign, a spiritual kingdom inhabited by spiritual children. It's a kingdom, we learned, that most do not enter. That's a fact that Christ sets forth very clearly even in this Sermon on the Mount, in these three chapters. We studied how Christ is speaking of the same gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, being the same as that is set forth in the epistles. We saw how the scriptures say that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That is the scepter, that staff borne by a sovereign king or whatever that symbolized his authority or the basis of his rule. Well, that means that righteousness itself, perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, that is the authority or the rule or the basis upon which this kingdom is established, upon which this kingdom is entered into, and through which grace itself, God's way of salvation, grace, through which grace reigns, as it says on the front of our bulletin in Romans 5:21, grace reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. Now, last week's introductory message to the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, sets the stage for the proper understanding that we need today as we begin this verse-by-verse study. So we'll take a look at the opening passage here, the Sermon on the Mount. These are verses that are often referred to as the Beatitudes, the first 12 verses of Christ's sermon. I know when I was growing up in Sunday school, I was required to memorize verses, I believe it was just verses 3 through 12. And I was taught to remember that these were called Beatitudes because they set forth the attitude that we ought to be. And that's exactly the connotation that's put on these verses by many, if not most, who call themselves Christian. As they perceive these words of Christ, see, as things we ought to aspire to or strive to be in order to be blessed by God. And today I want to declare to you that nothing could be further from the truth. Because nothing that proceeds from our own efforts can procure, sustain, or even influence God so as to acquire the blessed standing, as we're going to come to understand it this morning, that's spoken of here in these verses. You see, if it were possible, then salvation itself, salvation, that's, we're going to see in just a moment, that's what this blessing is about. It's about an eternal blessing. Salvation itself then would not be by grace, but it'd be by works. It'd be of debt. God, a holy God, would owe you, the sinner, the ungodly sinner, he would owe you salvation then based upon something that proceeds from his sinful flesh, finding you to be poor in spirit or among those that mourn. And then thereby he would opt, this idea that he would opt to bless you based on that, well, that's what the Bible calls works. That's salvation condition on the sinner, something that proceeds from him. And sadly, that's the broad way that this very sermon talks about in Matthew 6, the broad way that leads to destruction. It's not God's way. It's not the narrow way that's spoken of that so few go in thereat. It's not God's way of how he saves or blesses sinners, eternally speaking. So God sets forth clearly in His Word, see, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage you're all familiar with, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by that, we see that these characteristics of those that Christ proclaims to be blessed, the poor in spirit, they that mourn, and so on, they're not things we strive to do in order to receive the blessing or the reward. Just to support that, consider what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. We read, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Here's what he found. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." You see, that's what God found when he looked down from heaven. Now, we know God's omniscient. He knows all things. But he's communicating to us here in this psalm that that's what fallen humanity is all about. If, as God looks down, this is what he sees. He found nothing good. And that describes all humanity born of Adam. And we learn here in Matthew that from that abominable group, that's the word he used, are some here who Christ calls blessed. Remember, Jesus told Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost, not that which he found some merit in." Christ also said in Luke 5:31-32, that the whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the point is this, as Christ seeks out his sheep, does he find in them these characteristics that Michael read, which some might erroneously say constitute or contribute to their righteousness, that he finds them to be poor in spirit or mournful or meek or peacemakers and so on? And in finding those qualities present, God thereby opts to bless them? Well, no. He seeks those, he said, who are sick, calling not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. See, that alone tells us something. The Bible says that all must repent or perish. He calls them to repentance. That means a total change of mind. So they could not have already had the characteristics of those that he's calling blessed. They could not. He didn't find them already poor in spirit. No, they completely changed their mind, see. They changed their mind with regards to who God is and how God saves them, with regard to the message of this sermon, the gospel of the kingdom. God justifies the ungodly, the scriptures tell us. So I say all that because this is so important that we get this groundwork right, that the persons that are described in these verses as blessed, they are the redeemed ones. They're given to Christ by God the Father. They're the ones made blessed in the righteousness of the Son. And they're the ones who are regenerated and set apart in spiritual birth and life. And in that, they have an entirely new frame of reference by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they now manifest to various degrees each of these characteristics or these qualities as fruits of the Holy Spirit, purchased for them by the blood and righteousness of Christ. And to misunderstand that is to miss, I think, all that's intended in these verses that we'll be looking at. You see, consistent with the entire theme of the sermon is the gospel of the kingdom, whose scepter or basis of rule and authority is not that which he finds in us that any of us can muster up, but the scepter of his kingdom is the scepter of righteousness. Now, beatitude is a statement of blessing, favor, approval, and grace. The dictionary applies to it the concept of utmost bliss. And in the context of the verses here, the word blessed means to be supremely favored. That is, it means to be favored by God. And to be favored by God is to receive the utmost favor. So I don't have a particular problem with these verses being called beatitudes in that sense. You see, this word blessed means to be highly and eternally favored by God. we see then he's speaking of an eternal blessing when he uses the word blessed. Verse 3, if you look at that, it makes it clear from the get-go as Christ expresses that those who are poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we see that in the context here, Christ is describing those who possess eternal life, who will inhabit heaven itself, citizens of the kingdom. In these verses, Christ then gives a description of the people who make up the kingdom of heaven. So as the scripture set forth, I want you to see that not only are these the blessed ones, first of all, God's sheep, the very elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, who were given to Christ. But secondly, they were those for whom Christ then walked on this earth. He lived, he obeyed, he died, he rose again as their substitute and their representative to justify them before God. But thirdly, I want you to see that the blessed ones spoken of here in Matthew 5, they are also the ones to whom in each successive generation, God the Holy Spirit has already given spiritual life to, with all of its faculties, with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts and minds to understand, to use the scriptural language, so that they behold, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that is, in His person and Word. There are those who have been brought to see something they didn't see before, how something about God that was unlike anything they knew about God before. Something they only see in the person and work of Christ, His redemptive glory, how He could be both a just God and a Savior in the face of Jesus Christ, meaning based on the finished work of Christ in establishing righteousness. These blessed ones are those who are brought then by the indwelling presence and the continual indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit to continually look to Christ and to Him alone for all their blessedness. See, they will persevere in that. Yes, those that Christ is speaking of here in Matthew 5, they are some kind of blessed. They're eternally blessed. That means now and forevermore, favored by God, are blessed. And I hope we can enter into that this morning. All based upon the person and work of Christ. As Romans 8, 31 and 32 says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now, I know I've belabored that point enough, and I won't repeat that as we go through each of the verses and one by one, but it is important to understand this, I think. Each one of these verses, remember, begin the same way, "Blessed are." So if we're to understand them correctly, it's critical that we accurately grasp that the blessed are those who have been redeemed by the blood-bought satisfaction to God's law and justice. Now, some interpret, in fact, some Bible translations actually replace the word blessed with the word happy. And some interpret it that way. But I think it's obvious to those of us who've heard the gospel that from the context that to be eternally blessed in Christ, it goes way beyond just some pleasant emotional state. And because that's the connotation we normally put on the word happy, an emotion of sorts. And I think that's why some then would substitute, they think a more appropriate substitute for the word blessed would be the word justified. That is, justified are. For to be justified, see, is to be eternally blessed, is it not? Is to be found not guilty before God's holy law, pardoned, cleansed, reconciled unto God. It's to have all that's needed for the whole inheritance of grace. And that's some kind of blessing. It's an unmatched blessing. But in this context of this passage, we have descriptions given here of those who were most certainly justified now at the cross of Calvary. As Romans 5:9 said, they were justified by His blood. But these descriptions not only apply to those to whom God has been reconciled, but who also, as a direct result and fruit of that justification, the one that took place at the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago, they're those in each successive generation who are born again, regenerated by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And these, now being reconciled unto God in their own minds, they walk in this world with an entirely different frame of reference. By faith, God's gift, seeing peace made between them, a sinner, and the holiest of all, the thrice holy God that Isaiah speaks of. As a result of having been blessed by God at the cross of Calvary, they're given spiritual life and all the faculties that accompany that miraculous new birth. So they demonstrate, to some degree, the various qualities or characteristics that Christ mentions in these verses. These blessed ones are those who are brought to know Christ and trust in Him alone, based upon His obedience unto death, His righteousness, a satisfaction to the holy demands of God's law, both in its precept, that is, as the last verse of Matthew 5 tells us, in fulfillment of that which was commanded, be ye therefore perfect. Perfect obedience. And in satisfaction of the law's penal demands. In other words, when Christ, it says, He said He came, and we reviewed this last week, to fulfill the law, He had to fulfill it in terms of the justice that needed to be extracted where transgression was found. In other words, the sufficient payment for sin had to be made, and that sufficient payment was no less than the precious, infinitely valuable blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And these blessed ones, now, that we're going to read about, they've discovered that all of this was made theirs by imputation. Each and every one of their sins, their past sins, their present sins, and those they've yet to even commit, they were laid upon Christ, charged to His account, and the very perfect satisfaction that He made to God's law and justice, His righteousness, freely imputed or charged to the sinner's account. So, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Christ who knew no sin, He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ who knew no sin, see, He had to remain spotless. It says He offered Himself without spot. So He had to suffer sinlessly in order to meet the demands of a holy God. He died for sins that were laid upon Him, but that He had no part in producing, that did not contaminate the unblemished, perfect sacrifice necessary to redeem His sheep before the justice, the bar of justice of a holy God. It required a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. So, in turn, all those whose sins that He bore, they possess, through imputation, a righteousness that perfectly satisfies our Holy Father, but not one they had any part in producing. Not one that emanated from them, but rather one that still resides in the Lamb of God, who the Scriptures tell us is seated at the right hand of the Father in a place of preeminence. God being satisfied, seated, work was finished. He sat down. It was complete. And it says He's there even now making intercession for His sheep. What an advocate. But this righteousness, though it resides in the Lamb of God, even now, this satisfaction to God's justice by imputation is truly no less than our own. His sheep possess that very righteousness. It is the righteousness in which they stand before God, holy and accepted, as the Scriptures say, in the Beloved. Now, last week I made reference to Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, and I just want to look at that again real quickly. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness. We're talking about blessed are. Well, David described the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That word blessed used there in Romans 4 is the exact same Greek word that Christ uses here in Matthew 5. So we see, taking all of the Scripture as a whole, that the blessed ones here that are spoken of in Romans 4, they're the same ones that Christ is speaking of here in Romans 5. They have the blessedness of those unto whom righteousness is imputed, without works. Now that's the ground and the basis of the ultimate blessing upon those being described here. It's an eternal blessing, and it's a wonderful blessing. So in the context of Matthew 5, we know then that the blessed speaks of those who inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now I've given quite a bit in the way of introduction to these verses, and some might ask, how do you derive all of that from these specific verses in Matthew? And the answer is, I don't. See, as 2 Peter 1:20 tells us, no scripture is of any private interpretation. And we'll go astray if we try to do that, if we try to read something in there that's not consistent with the whole book. So this book's got one author. God wrote this book. It was penned by men of God, it says, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But all scripture is inspired by God, according to 2 Timothy 3. So, therefore, it's incumbent upon us to learn how this takes place. How are men blessed? That's the gospel, see, of how God saves sinners eternally, and how through His Son's merit, His Son, He merits for them all the blessings now and all the blessings hereafter, heaven itself. Mark 16 tells us, as you all know, the Great Commission given there. Christ told His disciples, go out to all the world, preach the gospel. And He said, they that believe the gospel and are baptized shall be saved. They that believe not are damned. Well, you see, He's telling us, they that believe the gospel, they're the blessed of God. Okay? And those that believe not, they're damned. They're the cursed of God. And that tells you something about this word blessed. It's the opposite of being cursed. So if we properly understand the verses, it has to be understood in the context of God's gospel, how He saves sinners. And I'm talking about sinners who Ephesians 1 tells us are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Do you see that? There really is a sense here where one who is poor, poor in spirit, truly are rich. So how do we gain confidence that we're... I'm giving you a lot of this, how we gain confidence that we're interpreting these scriptures correctly, because frankly, in looking at these verses and different commentators, there are a lot of different views about what these verses mean out there. And so I'm going to share with you how the conviction that I'm using, and you can hold me to that same test. You see, first of all, I think we have to see it's consistent with all the scripture that sets forth this gospel, the one that's believed unto salvation, okay? The one that's distinguished from the many counterfeits that the Bible warns us about. So the point is, if we're wrong on the gospel, the good news of how He saves sinners, as all are initially, remember, this thing of repentance, He called all sinners to repentance. We just heard, it's like Paul said in Philippians 3, what they thought was gain, they now count loss. Okay? So we're all wrong on that initially. Well, to be wrong on the gospel is to interpret all scriptures then under a false premise. Because see, that's what this book is about. It's God's gospel. It's all about how He saves sinners. And it takes spiritual life to see anything different. Now, in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, you'll notice Christ repeats 9 times His pronouncement that the ones He's speaking of here are indeed those who are blessed. And I want you to consider the pattern. This is some beautiful language, I think. It's critical that we first understand that Christ is not describing here 9 different types of people, some who are poor in spirit and some who mourn and so forth. That's not the point, and He's not describing 9 different types of people who receive 9 different blessings. Some who inherit the kingdom of heaven and some that shall be comforted and so forth. No, He's setting forth 9 characteristics or qualities, each of which applies in some measure, to some degree, to each and every one who was justified at the cross of Calvary and is brought to spiritual life so as to experience in some measure that which is being described here. Their blessing, as we've already shown, isn't attributed at all to their efforts or to any achievement or accomplishment of theirs in producing those things. Look, these characteristics are not moral virtues, but rather they're Christian graces. They're fruit of the Spirit. That's important. They are not moral virtues. If they were, salvation's not by grace, but by works. Christ is describing, see, and look, I say that because meekness, as commonly known in this world, for example, might be a virtue. It might be a virtue found in any man of any religion. Okay? But we need to understand it in the context here. That can't be what's meant by it. We've got to understand the sense that's meant here. Christ is describing that which is found to be true of those who are the blessed of God because they have been blessed. Because as objects of His eternal love, they were, keep in mind, he hasn't gone to the cross yet when he's delivering this sermon. Okay, so they are or they would be justified at the cross of Calvary by the very one that's preaching this sermon to them. And as a result of that justification, they were given spiritual life, a radically different frame of reference manifested by these descriptions. And so having been born again, they think different. They now have a God-given regard for His glory as seen in the person and work of Christ. They've been brought to understand and value the good news that pertains to that. The gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom that's set forth here in the sermon of how God saves sinners. And they're given a love for that truth. And as such, their perspective on God and how He saves sinners is turned completely upside down. It was said by the Jews when Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica in Acts 17, with their message, the gospel concerning Christ's person and work, it was said of the Jews that message turned their world upside down. And I believe we see in these verses that one who is so blessed of God has indeed had his or her world turned upside down as well. You see, they've changed gods. Having the God that was the God of their imagination, you see, He was altogether unlike the one they discovered when God shined the light in their hearts, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6, to give them the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. They've repented of all that which they naturally would suppose would attain their blessedness. Now, we know that different people think different things attain their blessedness, but they all have one thing in common. That is, it's something that's produced by them, in them, or through them. That's the religion of works. They've repented of that, and instead they've been brought to see their need for pure, unadulterated mercy. To look to Christ and Him alone. Mercy, propitiation, appeasement of God's wrath by way of satisfaction to His holy law and justice. And we see a little bit of this upside down world, I believe, by observing the seeming paradoxes that are set forth here in these verses. I mentioned this briefly last week. To be poor, in some sense, must be equated to being eternally rich. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To mourn is to be comforted. To meek is to have it all, the full inheritance. To hunger and thirst is to actually be filled. To be merciful is really obtaining mercy. To be persecuted is to have it made. To, as Michael read, to have others in those last verses, to have others persecute you, and rail at you, and lie about you is cause for rejoicing. So, as you can see, these need some explanation. If someone declared some of this stuff without any further explanation, without seeing its consistency with the gospel, as we find in the rest of the scriptures, that somehow they say, well, being poor in this world means you're actually rich, and I exaggerate to make the point, you'd question, though, their sanity. Some kind of interpretation needs to take place here in the context of this and in light of the rest of the scriptures, which collectively and clearly tell us the basis for his blessing upon sinners. So with that in mind, if we correctly understand it, these qualities that are set forth, they're exclusively found to be true of those who are blessed of God, who are citizens of the kingdom. You see, we can be confident that we understand it correctly, what these characteristics mean those who are blessed by God, if we see how they uniquely, exclusively describe those that Christ calls blessed. Christ doesn't say blessed are some of those who are poor in spirit, or blessed are some of those who mourn. You get the point. He says blessed are the poor in spirit. And I believe that this means that everyone who is blessed of God is poor in spirit, if we understand it correctly. And I believe it means that everyone who is poor in spirit, in the sense meant here, is blessed of God. So if we understand that correctly, what it means in the context here to be poor in spirit, then I think we'll come to an understanding such that we see it must be applied, and it can only be applied to those who have been redeemed by Christ and given life to look to Him alone. And that's been kind of the standard by which I've tried to approach these verses as I've seen so many different interpretations to consider. We'll try to use that as a test, and you hold me to that. In other words, what we'll look for is to see if in the overall message of the Bible we find that, yeah, that has to be true of all who the rest of Scriptures describe to us are those who are the redeemed ones, who have come to know Him in regeneration and conversion. And also we'll look to say, could that description that we're, the definition we're applying to that thing, could it be found in those that we know from Scripture are among the cursed of God? And I think that's a good way to go about this. I hope we're able to achieve that as we go through these verses, because that's been impressed upon me as the proper way to interpret them. And if we do that, if we capture that correctly, I think that God's sheep, who have already been granted spiritual life, will rejoice in seeing how they're numbered with those who are blessed, of the certain assurance of their blessed standing in Christ. I know I enjoy that, and I pray you will too. And I also pray for any who might hear this message, but as they hear these descriptions of those who are blessed, they don't find them to be applicable to themselves. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will do a work that even through this study, He'll make His word effectual, and He'll draw them unto Christ to look to Him and Him alone and see the sure certainty of eternal bliss that's found here. Now, look, if you use the first of the Beatitudes as an example, this is what I think we should all individually ask ourselves as we go through this. Am I among the poor in spirit, in the sense in which this is understood to be true and only true of those eternally blessed of God? In that sense, am I likewise poor in spirit? And then I think the same question should be asked by each of us as we go through each of these other verses. Am I among those that mourn, in that sense, in that same sense? Am I among the meek, in that same sense, that it can only be found true of those who are the blessed of God? Now keep in mind the pattern we see here in each verse. We see this, we see three things in each one of these verses. First, Christ says, blessed. Blessed to the utmost are those He's about to describe. And then two, He describes a quality or a characteristic uniquely found to some degree in each of those who are so blessed. And then He closes each verse, thirdly, by confirming their standing in Christ as one of blessedness by describing some aspect of the ultimate and wonderful blessing, the inheritance or the reward that awaits those who, Romans 8:28 says, those who love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. As the first part of that verse says, the ones for whom all things work together for good, for their ultimate good. See, they're blessed of God. So, finally, with the time we have left here, let's start looking at some of these verses specifically. Look with me again, starting in verse 1. It reads, "And seeing the multitudes, He went up into a mountain. And when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, as I pointed out last week, Christ is preaching, I believe, to a multitude here. In verse 1, it says His disciples came unto Him, and because of that, some think He's only preaching to the 12 disciples, but I want you to see that the word disciple here is not necessarily a reference to only the 12. It's not even restricted to committed believers. It can just apply to one who's merely following and learning at the time. And if you recall last week, we went back into chapter 4, and if you read the verses that lead up to 5, where you see the multitudes following him and so forth, and these were the ones he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom to, consistent with what we see him preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, then that's why I do believe that he was preaching to the entire multitude. But now we learn here from verse 3, okay, that as he starts the sermon, he's saying, if you're blessed to God, so much so now that it can be said of you that you possess, even now, the kingdom of heaven, then you are among those who are poor in spirit. So what does that mean? Well, clearly, as one commentator put it, it doesn't mean being poor in the pocket or with respect to worldly goods. In Revelations, I think it's chapter 13, we read of the curse of the mark of the beast, and it says it's upon both the rich and the poor, referring to their worldly riches. And here in Matthew, it's clear, it reads, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we know that to be poor in spirit also has to mean more than just being spiritually poor. And that's a common interpretation of this verse. But doesn't the Bible teach that all are found in that condition, spiritually bankrupt, in abject spiritual poverty, with nothing to offer in order to obtain God's blessing? Listen to Romans 3, and this is parallel to the passage I just read in Psalms. In verse 10 in Romans 3, it says, as it is written, there is how many? None righteous, no, not one. There is how many? None that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. In verse 20, further down, it says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, if that's the case, then, for every son and daughter of Adam who ever lived or will live on this earth, they're born spiritually poor, then we know that can't be the sense of this. You see, because these are blessed of God. Knowing that multitudes are not blessed of God, but as the Bible says, as Christ says, even in this Sermon on the Mount, they're going down the broad way that leads to destruction, and many be that go thereat. That's the popular way, not God's way. So, therefore, it can't mean the universal spiritual poverty of all. So, keep in mind, if we understand it correctly, then whoever's poor in spirit, they're blessed of God. And whoever's blessed of God, they're poor in spirit. So who are they? Well, they're those who have been brought by the life-giving power of God, the Holy Spirit, to know it. That's just that simple. To know of their spiritual poverty. Now, when I say know it, I mean they know it. They're convinced of it. They've been every thread of any degree of merit that may have remained in them has been removed by God's working in them. They know they have nothing to pay, nothing that will merit or earn them anything before God. They've been convinced, see, of sin by the Holy Spirit. And that includes the sin that would deceive us all, what the Bible calls the deceivableness. Boy, I really am tongue-tied today. The deceivableness of unrighteousness, of thinking that anything other than His righteousness imputed the merit of His obedience unto death, thinking anything other than that being charged to the sinner would satisfy a holy God, or gain, or listen, even contribute or appropriate that which constitutes our acceptance by Him. You see, the poor in spirit are those who see their abject poverty. They need mercy. And here's the good news. All who truly need mercy, they find it. Propitiation, unmerited favor based on satisfaction being made. They heed the call of Isaiah in Isaiah 55:1 when he writes, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that is willing to receive it? No. He that hath no money, come ye. That's poor in spirit. He has no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. See, they need mercy. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the religion of grace, which reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And these are the blessed. They've been blessed to have seen that. And they'll never let it go. Because the Holy Spirit, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, will ensure their perseverance in it. Christ said, no man will pluck them out of my hand. And today, if you have spiritual life, you remain poor in spirit. Remember, even in glory, our song's going to be, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We won't find worthiness here. Our worthiness is in our substitute and representative. There's a parallel record of these verses in Luke chapter 6. And there in verse 24, it reads, but woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. You see, to find anything of merit within ourselves that we think commends us to God, or has any causal effect on our being favored by God. Listen, even our faith, if we think we're blessed by God because we believe, that is, we find something within us that would distinguish us from others who aren't blessed, then that's really to be proud. See, that's to be proud, and that's rich in spirit. That's not poor in spirit before God. As I just read in Luke, that's what that means. And those that are rich in spirit, they have already received their reward, their consolation. They've gotten the consolation prize. It's like those that we'll read if we get this far in chapter 6 of this sermon. I believe it's chapter 6, where Christ says of the hypocrites, he said, who were giving their alms to be seen of men, it says they have their reward. So to persist to clinging to the idea that any part of your standing before God is derived from something produced by you or in you, listen, to any degree at all, even if you think your faith merely appropriates it. Okay? In other words, if you believe that God did it all in Christ and that I've got to have that righteousness, but the reason He chose me is He looked down through time and saw that I would be a little more compliant. I was just open-minded. When the gospel was brought my way, I was going to be willing to receive it. I just wasn't quite as obstinate. That's merit. And where that's found, if that's the case, you see, you're in the same position as those who are termed to be rich in Luke. They have their reward. That means that right now it's as good as it ever gets for you. You have your consolation prize, see? The comfort, perhaps it's the comfort that you derive from this false sense of security, this presumption of being blessed of God. Or it might be like the almsgivers, the hypocrites there, who were, their reward was being praised by men. But whatever that reward is, you have it now, if that's the case. If there's anything of merit with regards to your standing before God that you believe proceeds from you, that anything that comes from you has a causal effect, then the only reward you can expect is the one you have now. And that's the way it'll be as long as you persist therein, as long as you remain so blinded. But the poor in spirit, they have been given eyes to see their spiritual poverty. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God shows us how utterly, completely destitute we are in terms of anything of worth in His kingdom other than that which is freely given to us by another. And in doing so, look what's, you know, here he shows us how destitute we are, and that's a blessing. He unveils for us the sure certainty of blessings that only the perfect righteousness wrought out by our substitute could gain for us. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Yet those who are poor, poor in spirit, they're rich. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Assume for a moment you saved up all your money to go on a dream vacation. And just stick with me here for the example. Assume your dream vacation was a cruise. But you couldn't afford very much. All you could afford maybe was a little rat hole room down on one of the lower decks of a four-day cruise ship. And then some multi-billionaire or rich uncle dies or something. He comes along and says, "Hey, put away your money. I want to give you a gift. I know that's your dream vacation, and there's no strings attached to it. I'm not going to just let you move up to the upper deck, to a little more, a nicer room, a stateroom or whatever. Now I want you to take my luxury yacht. It's the most luxurious yacht in the world, and all its staff to wait on you hand and foot, every beck and call, and take it on a 3-month worldwide cruise, and all expenses paid." Well, if that were the case, I've got enough worldliness left in me, I can tell you, I wouldn't say, "Nah, I just think I'll stick with what I can afford." I tell you all that, kind of an absurd example, I know, but to show you what an upside-down world this realm of righteousness is all about, this kingdom of God. The Scriptures, see, tell us, here we are naturally clinging to what we can afford, what we can merit. That's what natural man does. And the Scriptures tell us that all we can afford is eternal destruction. As sinners, that's what we can earn, is death. Romans 6:23, "For the wages, what we earn of sin, what we are, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Think of that. Through Him. Now, that's got to be some kind of reward. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven itself. You see, the most luxurious yacht in the world, or anything else that this world has to offer for that matter, they're not worthy to be compared. Okay? To that, think of the price. You think, "Wow, man, wouldn't that be something? That person just won the lottery up in Lee County and got about $7 million+, I think." And you think, "Wow, wouldn't that be wonderful?" Doesn't compare. You see, $7 million, we're talking about something that costs something of infinite value. The valuable blood of the God-man mediator, what He purchased. And that ought to thrill us when we think about what that reward must be like. I mean, that's some kind of deal. How dare we approach God with any complimentary offering of our own, as if that could add something to the price that was paid, that has any merit other than His obedient life and precious blood, what it could merit. Now, that's a reward, I believe, that is truly beyond our wildest dreams. And blessed, see, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.